Well, I'm probably not telling you anything you don't already know, but in his word, God repeats himself. He repeats some things. Ever notice that? The idea that once said is always enough is a concept that's really foreign to Scripture. And furthermore, if we're honest, the fact that God sometimes repeats himself can get under our skin a little bit. We don't always appreciate repetition, especially if it's in the form of instruction, exhortation, or rebuke. However, the fact that God repeats some things is proof that we need to hear it repeated. I mention this because today's text passage is one that contains repetition. Things that have already been said earlier in chapter 14, as well as in other places in Scripture. You might just write down 1 Corinthians chapter 8, a wonderful parallel that we've looked at before to the 14th chapter of Romans. In our text passage this morning, Paul continues to discuss things like our tendency to judge other Christians with whom we differ, particularly in secondary and non-essential matters. And Paul repeats himself concerning this because he knew that it's an important issue, one that believers struggle with and need to hear more than once. Commenting on this, the late James Montgomery Boyce wrote this: "If God tells us something once, we should pay attention. But when he says something twice or even three times, surely we should stop anything else that we are doing, focus our minds, seize upon each individual word, memorize what is being said, ponder its meaning, and seek to apply it to every aspect of our lives." End quote. Well, what Paul says to the Roman church in verses 20 to 23, and also to us by way of application, comes in the form of repetitive instructions and exhortations consisting of warnings and appeals to act in wise and prudent ways. The first two exhortations are to the strong, and the last one is to the weak. So today's theme is Paul's final exhortations to the strong and the weak. And there are three exhortations that we'll consider together this morning. They're printed in your bulletin there on the right-hand side under the sermon notes. Take a look at them with me. Exhortation number one from verses 20 and 21 is this: don't destroy God's work in weak believers by doing things that offend them. Second exhortation in verse 22, don't impose your personal beliefs on others concerning secondary matters, but keep them to yourself. And third exhortation in verse 23, don't engage in an activity if you doubt its rightness and if it doesn't proceed from faith. Again, the first exhortation taken from verses 20 and 21 is this, and by the way, it's the first exhortation that Paul makes to the strong: don't destroy God's work in weak believers by doing things that offend them. Look at verse 20 again. Paul says, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Come on. For the sake of food, you're going to destroy the work of God? All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Now, it's obvious that this exhortation to the strong is one that Paul has already given. Look back to verse 15, where he wrote this, "Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died." So, Paul repeatedly exhorts the stronger Roman Christians who understand their total liberty and freedom, by the way, to eat whatever they want, not to destroy or tear down and demolish the work of God by doing things that will offend the weaker Christians. The work of God refers to the work that He is doing in the heart and life of the weak believer. They, along with the strong, are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, as Ephesians 2:10 says. And Paul wants the Romans and us to know that weakness in believers doesn't prevent God from working in them. You got that? Weakness in believers doesn't prevent God from working in them. Aren't you glad that's the case? Verse 20 goes on to say, "All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense." You can see how Paul is addressing the strong here, because he affirms what they know is true about food, namely, that all things indeed are pure or clean. So there are no dietary restrictions or limitations for New Testament Christians. All kinds of animals and foods are now fair game, even meats offered to idols. Now, you recall from Acts chapter 10, which we looked at previously, how difficult this was even for an apostle, even for the apostle Peter, to accept this as truth. And consequently, the Lord had to repeat this lesson to him, not once, not twice, but how many times? Three times, before Peter understood that Old Testament dietary restrictions were not applicable for New Testament Christians. However, despite the fact that God now considers all food to be pure and clean for His people, yet weak believers may be offended by the consumption of certain food or drink. And in verse 21, Paul imposes, as it were, some sensitivity training upon the Roman church's stronger believers, where he wrote this in verse 21, "It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak." In other words, he says, Don't destroy God's work in weak believers by doing things that you know will offend them, like eating meat or drinking wine offered to idols, because to do so would be harmful to the weak. So, on the one hand, the biblical truth is asserted, which gave the strong believers complete liberty and freedom to eat whatever they want, because all things, would you underline it, all things are pure and clean. And yet, there was more for the strong believers to consider than just themselves. John Stott identifies those considerations in his great commentary on Romans. He writes this, listen, "There were other factors to consider which would require the strong to limit the exercise of their liberty. In particular, There was the weaker brother or sister with the oversensitive, overscrupulous conscience who was convinced that not all food was clean. So it would be evil for the strong to use their liberty to harm the weak. Alternatively, Paul says that it would be good for the strong to eat no meat and drink no wine, that is, to become vegetarians and total abstainers, and to go to any other extreme renunciation, if that were necessary, to serve the welfare of the weak. End quote. Well, this is what Paul meant when he exhorted the strong in verse 21, where he wrote, "It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or made weak." Very simply, once again, the main point is this: don't destroy God's work in weak believers by doing things that offend them. Now, here's a couple applications we can make from this first exhortation. The first one is this: strength of character and Christian maturity is manifested by one's willingness to forego liberties and freedoms. I'll repeat it. I think it's important. Strength of character and Christian maturity is manifested by one's willingness to forego liberties and freedoms. In fact, think of it this way. Forgoing or suspending one's Christian liberties and freedoms to ensure the spiritual well-being of a weaker believer is an important distinguishing mark of mature Christian faith. You'll recognize a strong Christian by his or her willingness to forego their liberties and freedoms for the sake of the weak. Second application is this: no sacrifice of the use of Christian liberty by the strong is too great to make for the protection and preservation of the weak. John MacArthur Jr. commented on this passage when he says this: the pleasure of eating offensive food or drink, or the pleasure of doing anything else our liberty allows us to do, is absolutely trivial compared to the spiritual welfare of a brother or sister in Christ. In fact, it is worse than trivial. It becomes actually sinful if we have reason to believe that it might cause one of Christ's little ones for whom he died to stumble. End quote. What MacArthur is saying is our point of application, namely that no sacrifice of the use of Christian liberty by the strong is too great to make for the protection and preservation of the weak. Well, Paul's second exhortation to the strong is in verse 22, which is this on your outline: don't impose your personal beliefs on others concerning secondary matters, but keep them to yourself. Verse 22, look at it. Do you have faith? Paul asks. Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Now, this exhortation is also addressed to the strong Christian whose faith before God is assured and confident of its complete and entire liberty and freedom. The strong believer, listen, is confident of his understanding of Scripture concerning secondary matters like eating meat or drinking wine. His conscience is enlightened by truth, which has secured the liberty of his soul from all bondage to the opinions and trappings of men. He has learned the lesson that Peter learned, namely that all things indeed are pure and clean, cleansed, in fact, by God Himself. and decreed as such. Yet this liberty and freedom that the strong enjoy is not to be flaunted before the weak. Christian liberty mustn't ever be lovelessly flaunted without deeply caring how our behavior affects other believers. And therefore, in addition to faith, Paul adds the phrase, did you notice? Have it to yourself before God. Which is another way of saying, keep it a private matter. Keep it to yourself. Whatever you believe about these secondary, non-essential matters, like eating meat offered to idols or drinking wine, and by the way, that insert in your bulletin has a very long list of all kinds of secondary, non-essential matters. I would beg to differ with a few of them as being non-essential or secondary, but you'll get the point by reading that exhaustive list over. Whatever you believe about these secondary, non-essential matters, like eating meat offered to idols or drinking wine, keep, Paul says, keep that a secret, as it were, between you and God. And vigorously resist the urge to parade your views or force them on other people. Don't impose your personal beliefs on others concerning secondary matters, but rather keep them to yourself. That's what Paul is teaching us here. Some people really don't like that. Some Christians don't like that. But that's what it says. And then at the end of verse 22, Paul pronounces blessing upon the strong Christian whose conscience approves of his eating and drinking all things, apart from experiencing any self-condemnation. The end of verse 22, notice, says, happy or blessed is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Commenting on the meaning of this, John Stott wrote, the strong Christian is blessed because his conscience approves of eating everything so that he can follow his conscience without any guilt feelings. End quote. He is happy and blessed because upon examination of his beliefs and actions, he is not troubled by conscience or haunted with any sense of doing wrong. The strong believer's faith concerning secondary, non-essential matters is assured and confident of its complete and entire liberty and freedom. Well, the third and last exhortation is addressed to the weak. It arises from verse 23, which is this on your outline. Number 3, don't engage in an activity if you doubt its rightness and if it does not proceed from faith. Verse 23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Well, Paul makes it very clear here that no Christian should eat food that he or she considers to be unclean if they have doubts about the propriety or the rightness of engaging in that activity. A believer must not do something if he doesn't possess the inner freedom and liberty to do so. If a Christian doesn't have strong enough faith to believe that he can completely ignore and disregard the ritual elements of the Old Testament law, particularly the dietary laws, then he will be condemned if he eats. Because to eat food that he considers to be unclean is to violate his own conscience, thereby contracting a sense of guilt. The bottom line is this: if in doubt, then don't. Because if you're uncertain about the propriety and rightness of something, and if you do it anyway, then you bring yourself under condemnation and into sin. And sin is defined here as any act that fails to match our sincerely held convictions about what our Christian faith allows us to do and prohibits us from doing. And notice how faith factors heavily into this situation. Paul says that the fatal flaw, did you notice? The fatal flaw in what condemns the weak believer are his doubts. His doubts about whether or not eating meat sacrificed to idols is right, proper, and acceptable to God. And so Paul's exhortation to the weak believer is this: don't engage in an activity if you doubt its rightness and if it doesn't proceed from faith. Why? Verse 23 explains, because he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. So Paul teaches the Romans that anything that a believer does apart from faith, including a weak believer, is sin. Faith glorifies God by trusting Him, like Abraham, whose faith did not waver at the promise of God, but doubt and a lack of faith, in fact, dishonor God. Hebrews 11:6, you know it well, but without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So, every action is sinful which is not mixed with faith, and it's only when you're in possession of faith that you can act with a clear conscience and be in the way of God's promised blessing. And therefore, we must not engage in any activity if we doubt its propriety and rightness, and if it doesn't proceed from faith. Well, here's a few applications in conclusion. The first one is this: a believer should never do anything if he doubts its correctness. On the contrary, he should have strong persuasion and assurance that what he or she does is right and proper. In fact, a believer sins when he does what is not approved in his conscience and by his faith. One of the great 19th century commentators by the name of Robert Haldane wrote this. I think I printed it in your bulletin. I did. It's in blue at the bottom there on the right-hand side. He said, "In the things of God, we ought not to do anything concerning which we are in doubt, to observe any ordinance of God with doubts as to its being an ordinance of God is to commit sin. To obey God acceptably, we must have a conviction that we are doing the thing which He has required." So this is the rule by which believers must live concerning matters of faith and practice. A believer should never do anything if he doubts its correctness. Second application is this: faith that something is the right thing to do is the only proper motive for doing it. Again, faith that something is the right thing to do is the only proper motive for doing it. In other words, nothing should be done by a Christian apart from believing that the action is acceptable to God and is in fact the will of God. Furthermore, we shouldn't ever sin against our conscience, regardless of who pressures us to do so. There can be many societal forces, as it were, many people-pleasing motives for doing the things that we do, especially those who are weak. A man named C.E.B. Cranfield gives an insightful explanation of this. He wrote, and I quote him, "Paul has advice for the man who is weak in the faith. He may sometimes do something because everyone else is doing it. He may do it because he does not wish to stand in a minority of one. He may do it because he does not wish to be different. He may do it because he does not wish to court ridicule or unpopularity. Paul's answer is that if for any of these reasons a man defies his conscience, he is guilty of sin. If a man in his heart of hearts believes a thing to be wrong, if he cannot rid himself of the feeling that it is forbidden, then if he does it, for him it is sin. A neutral thing only becomes a right thing when it is done out of faith, out of the real reasoned conviction that it is, in fact, the right thing to do. The only motive for doing anything is that a man believes it to be right. When a thing is done out of societal or social convention, out of fear of unpopularity to please men, then it is wrong. End quote. Well, what Cranfield asserts there is our point of application, namely, that faith, that something is the right thing to do, is the only proper motive for doing it. One last application in conclusion is this: creating and maintaining unity and harmony in the church depends more upon how the strong respond to secondary issues than the weak. I'll repeat it. I think it's really important. Creating and maintaining unity and harmony in the church depends more upon how the strong respond to secondary issues than the weak. I think it's really significant here in this passage that Paul more frequently addresses himself to the stronger ones. In fact, he does that all throughout the 14th chapter. But he addresses the weak infrequently. And if you look closely at that 14th chapter, which I'd encourage you to review again, perhaps even today, then you'll see that proportion. More exhortation to the strong than to the weak. And I believe the reason why this is so is because the strong have a greater responsibility to create and maintain unity and harmony in the body of Christ than the weak. To whom much is given, much will be required. And therefore, if you perceive yourself to be among the strong, as Paul did, and I sincerely hope that many of you would regard yourself as a strong Christian man or woman, then the first verse of chapter 15 has an important message for you. Look at it with me. We then, Paul says, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples or weaknesses of the weak, and not to please ourselves. You see, there's going to have to be some self-denial on the part of the strong in relation to the weak. And that might not be pleasant. But by bearing with the weaknesses of the weak, the strong will be the means of producing unity and harmony in the church. So in conclusion, these are Paul's final exhortations to the strong and the weak. Don't destroy God's work in weak believers by doing things that offend them. Don't impose your personal beliefs on others concerning secondary matters, but keep them to yourself. And don't engage in an activity if you doubt its rightness and if it doesn't proceed from faith. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.